All men have not faith, declares 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 2. But while the Bible is clear when it says that all men do not have faith, most men all around us claim to have faith in something. And some of them make very loud professions of the faith that they claim to have. When they are told, for example, that the human race is divided into two basic classes of people, the believers and the unbelievers, they will insist that they belong to the category of the believers. And to push them, they will say, well, I do believe. And when they are further encouraged to read through the Bible and consider, for example, that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, famous chapter where the exploits of men and women of faith are noted down and highlighted, when they see that, well, they'll hold to their original ground and they'll say, yes, I have faith. Maybe not in the scale of the men and women in the Bible records here, but then who else has faith like them? But they'll say, I believe this and I believe that and I believe the other. And I can take you to instances in my life, in the level of my experience, and I can tell you there were those times where I believed in something and it really did come true. The crucial question is, do they have saving faith or simply pseudo-faith? In other words, is their faith true or is it false? Is yours? Nothing is more important in life than understanding what it means to believe unto salvation. Nothing is more tragic in life than to be deceived at this very point. People who go around and they think and fondly hope that they are saved, but they are not, because their faith is not a saving faith. Faith is therefore the key gospel word that we are going to examine this morning. And you know, if you've been here over the past couple of Lord's Day mornings, that we've been saying that whenever we preach the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we come and announce the gospel, we have a distinct vocabulary. And anybody listening in will hear this word and that word repeated again and again and again. They are key words, words that we emphasize, words without which we couldn't really express what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. For example, we said one of the key words, and we dealt with this the first day, it was conviction. Then we dealt with last Lord's Day, repentance. We will be looking at regeneration or the new birth, justification, adoption, assurance, and the key word that we're examining here this morning, which is faith. Faith. And more particularly, what we call saving faith. The kind of faith that brings us into the experience and the enjoyment of God's salvation. Some of you are some distance away from sitting in the Sunday school class and being taught the shorter catechism. Others are still very much in the throes of that at this moment in time. But I can't define faith any better than the words that appear in the Westminster Assembly's shorter catechism, where it says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. It is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Faith, it's absolutely necessary for salvation. That comment leads me to my first main heading today, which is this: the imperative, or the necessity, concerning saving faith. The necessity of saving faith, or imperative concerning saving faith. We read there just before we get into the message in Acts chapter 16, and we find there the jailer at Philippi, and he was stumbling in before Paul and Silas after an earthquake. had hit and shattered his prison and thrown open the prison doors, and he feared, all men have run out and escaped, and if they have, I will forfeit my life over the head of this. But as he comes running in fear and trembling, and falls down between Paul and Silas, he poses a question that should concern every mind in this meeting today. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that is the question of questions. An old American Puritan preacher, strangely called by his Christian name Cotton, but Cotton Mather, called this question the greatest concern in the world. And he said, "It is impossible to ask a more weighty question. It is deplorable that we hear it asked with no more frequency, with no more agony. What must I do to be saved?" And the answer that day that Paul and Silas gave to this jailer at Philippi was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This book teaches us as its core message that at infinite cost, God has provided salvation for sinners. That God provided this salvation for sinners by sending his only begotten Son from heaven to die for us upon the cross. That having died for us upon the cross, God the Father accepted the work that his Son had done. That he raised him from the dead, that he exalted him right up to his own right hand in the heavenly places, that now today, through the operation of God's Holy Spirit, salvation is brought to man. On what terms? On what terms is this salvation brought to man? Acts 16, verse 31 gives us the answer. We are obliged to believe on Christ. We must have faith. And you can check it out. Through the New Testament, there are at least 150 occasions where salvation is conditioned upon faith, upon belief. John 3 and 16 is one example. Acts 13, 38 to 39. Romans 1, 16. Romans 3 and 26. Don't fear. I'm not going to go through all 150 references where this salvation is conditioned upon our faith. Every gospel preacher proclaims, and every saved sinner knows, that it is Christ who was the solitary object of our faith. It is he who was redeemed. It is he who was justified. It is he who has saved us by his free grace alone. He has reconciled us unto our God. And yet the Word of God plainly says again and again that we receive this atonement of Christ by faith. I think of Romans 5, the verses 10 and 11. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That saved sinner has peace with God today. He is justified in the sight of his heavenly Father. He is reconciled unto God. And all of this happens by faith in Christ. Now let me say something about this faith. It is the gift of God to me. The gift of God to me, a guilty sinner who can do nothing to save himself. Who cannot sit around in some corner and decide upon reflection that I am going to generate or crank up faith within my heart that will reach out and believe on Jesus Christ. There is nobody who can believe on the Son of God except God the Holy Spirit by his all-powerful operation upon the human heart through effectual grace comes and gives that soul the gift of faith. So faith is God's gift. It is God operating upon our heart. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's activity, Galatians 5 and verse 23. But while it is the gift of God, faith is our faith. If God gave it to me, that makes it mine. Let me illustrate by saying this. The breath in my lungs is God's gift. He enables me to breathe. Yet it is my breath and my breathing that is the evidence God still is giving me life. And the breathing of my body is as necessary to my living as God's gift of life. The two cannot be separated. If you doubt that, I'm not saying you should do it. I'm saying you don't do it. But anybody putting some plastic bag over their face will soon see they cannot live without breathing. And it's the same with faith. We are the children of God, Galatians 3 and 26 says, by faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit tells us that we have, by His grace, we have your faith in Christ. Ephesians 1, 15, 1 Corinthians 1 and 4, 1 Corinthians 2 and 5. It is God's gift, this faith. But because God gave it to you, it is now your faith. Without faith, Paul writes in Hebrews, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so if there is a soul in this meeting today, and I trust all times there will be, who is saying like this jailer in Philippi, what must I do to be saved? I know I need to be saved. I know I need to get right with God. I know I need to be reconciled to Him. I know in my mind, in my activity, in my sin, I am at enmity with Him. I'm at loggerheads. I'm going in the opposite direction to which I should be. I'm headed towards hell, not heaven. How can I be saved? I don't hesitate to say with Paul and Silas, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Don't let anybody tell you, look into yourself, look into your experience, look into your good works, look into your charitable deeds, look out of yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation will be yours. Not long ago, we were talking, it seemed to be quite a bit, about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. No wonder I was reading it at the time. That book begins like this. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den and led me down in that place to sleep. I dreamed, and of course his dream developed into the whole story of the Pilgrim's Progress, from the City of Destruction right through to the celestial city of heaven. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man, clothed with rags, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. Now that man that he saw in his dream, clothed with rags, became known as Christian. But he didn't start off as Christian. He was called Graceless at the beginning because he was unsaved. And he stumbles out of this city of destruction, clothed in rags, the rags of his own self-righteousness. He has turned his face away from his own house in that city of destruction because he knows there's nobody back there who can help me. And the cause of his despair, as he comes with this colossal burden upon his back, the cause of that despair is the book in his hand. The book that he holds is the Word of God. It has told him, as he has read it, of his sinnership before God in heaven. And this knowledge makes him cry out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? What shall I do? In other words, how do I get the burden lifted? How do I find life instead of death? What must I do to be saved? That's what he was saying. And as he gives out this heartfelt cry, God eventually sends evangelists across the path of Graceless or Pilgrim here, and evangelist's direction is clear and plain, and he puts his hand on the man's shoulder, and he points him into the distance, and he says, do you see yonder wicket gate? The pilgrim can't see it at the beginning, but God has put a shining light upon and above that wicked gate, and so the pilgrim makes his way towards it, enters in by the wicked gate, a picture of Christ, and he finds rest for his soul. Don't be thinking you can get into heaven or into the grace of God some other way. It's only by the wicked gate. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you now trust in him, salvation is yours. The imperative concerning saving faith. Then secondly, the ingredients of saving faith. The ingredients of saving faith. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in essence, it means that I place my whole confidence and my trust in him as my own personal Savior. As the Catechism says, I receive and I rest upon him alone for salvation. But to break it up into the essential ingredients of faith. Faith in Christ as personal Savior involves three steps. The first step in faith is to hear. In other words, to get knowledge. You'll find in Romans 10, verse 17, that there's a clear announcement. Faith cometh by, how does it come about? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Stands the sense, doesn't it, that before I can believe the gospel, then I need to hear the gospel. Before I can believe that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save me, I must hear that he is able and willing to save me. Again, I quote that American Puritan Cotton Mather, who said, "You must know that there is a great salvation proposed unto the sinful children of men. And you must know and think that there is nothing of so great concern for any man as to obtain a part in that great salvation." Knowledge, he says, is the first thing. The word of God must be read and heard with diligence so that you might arrive at the knowledge that is needful for you. Augustine, back in the days of the early church, was converted to Christ in a very unusual way. He had resisted God in his life for a long time. Didn't want God to intrude into his experience, but Augustine heard a child one day playing nearby, and the child was saying at the top of its voice, "Tole lege, tole lege," which means take, read. Augustine saw that as a word from God to his heart that day, and he went to the Bible and he opened up at a random verse, and it was Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, and because of reading, the word of God gave his life to Jesus Christ. In coming to trust him, I need to hear of him. I need to get knowledge of him. And the only place that I hear of him and get knowledge about him is the word of God. And I look into the book and my faith rests immediately on this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And I depend on this word from heaven. That's the first ingredient of saving faith, to hear. Then the second ingredient is to believe, having heard who Jesus is, having heard what he is able to do for me. I believe what I hear. I assent to what I hear. For example, I believe about Christ that he died for me, Isaiah 53 and 5. I believe about Christ that he is able to save me, Hebrews 7:25. I believe about him that he wants to save me, John 5 and the verse 40. And so in my mind, I am giving assent to these truths, that he died for me, that he's able to save me, that he wants to save me. And the second step I'm taking in faith is to believe. I hear, I believe, and the third ingredient is trust. I hear, I believe, but now I must trust. What am I saying? I now have to place my confidence in him to do for me what I have heard and believe he can do. I commit myself to him and trust him to save me. For this act of trusting leaves behind all of my human effort. It excludes all effort of my own, and it relies completely upon the one being trusted. That's why some people have come to the word faith and they've broken it up into its letters and they've formed an acrostic of it. And faith to them is forsaking all, I trust him. Leaving all of my effort behind. Not depending on anything that I have ever done or ever will do. Forsaking all of this, I trust him. And in this state of mind, the poor sinner who is now conscious of a sin, who feels like Christian, that burden upon his back, he runs from his guilty self to the mighty Christ as his Savior, and he rolls over the burden of his sins onto him. This saving faith, it involves reliance and trust upon the one and only Savior whom God has revealed. And trust and reliance is at the very heart of faith. It's the essence of faith. In the act of faith, what am I doing? I am making Christ mine. I am reaching out my empty hands and I am taking hold of the person and of the work of my Redeemer. And this is my only ground of salvation. Nothing else can I rely upon. Nothing else must I build my faith upon. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so we have here the imperative concerning saving faith. It's absolutely necessary. If I am ever to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's the only way. The ingredients of saving faith, it involves me hearing about Christ, it involves me believing what I hear below, it involves me trusting in what I have heard and believed about him. And then finally, the illustrations of saving faith. There are some wonderful incidents in the Word of God that just light up for us the whole process of true saving faith. We sang this morning about that woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She's a wonderful illustration of real faith. We read about her in Mark 5, 25 to 34. The woman who had an acute medical problem for a whole 12 years, trying to discover a cure. She had gone around consulting numerous doctors, all of which had given her this prescription, that prescription, none of which had worked, and by now all of her money was spent. But, we're told in Mark 5, verse 27, she heard about Christ. And then she came to Christ because she believed what she had heard, verse 28. And then she reached out and took him, trusted him, verses 27 and 29. The three ingredients of saving faith are seen there. She heard, she believed, she trusted. In Acts 8, the verse 27 through to the verse 37, we find the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. We find that he comes to Jerusalem. Then Philip the evangelist joins himself to this man in his chariot, and he opens up the word of God to him. In Isaiah chapter 53, that eunuch heard about Christ, verses 30 to 35. Believed on him, verse 36 reveals, and he trusted him as his own Savior that day, verse 37. The ingredients of saving faith were present. He heard, he believed what he heard, and he trusted on the basis of what he heard and believed. And then that illustration we've been using in Acts 16, 30 and 31, the jailer in Philippi, he took the same three steps. He must have heard in order to ask, what must I do to be saved? In verse 13, when he heard, he believed. And his immediate confession and his changed life proved that he trusted in Jesus Christ that day. The ingredients of saving faith were here in this case as well. He heard, he believed what he heard, and he relied upon what he had heard and believed. He trusted. Now, our Lord Jesus in his ministry, calling sinners to himself, used a number of different figures, illustrations, to make it clear how simple this gospel was, how readily it should be received. And in each of those illustrations, the same three steps of faith, hearing and believing and trusting are involved. He said, for example, in John 1 and 12 and John 3 and 16, that to believe is to receive. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To receive equals to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus is saying, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it to do? It is to reach out and accept him as God's gift. Again, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is, in the language of Christ, to come to him. In Matthew 11, 28, he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He lamented in John 5 and 40 about those who wouldn't come to him. He promised to those who would come in John 6 and 37 that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to come to him. Then again, our Lord used these great phrases, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he also said, I am the door in John 10 and 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to enter into the fold by him. Again, he's preaching in John 7, 37, and in John 4, 13 to 14, he's speaking individually to the woman at the well. But the message in both cases when he's preaching is the same. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to come to him and drink. Jesus stood and cried, we are told, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And right there and then, he was putting himself by his footsteps right into the territory of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 55, and he was calling out to those who were athirst to come unto him and to drink. Again, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to call upon him for salvation. We go out into the book of Romans on this one, Romans 10, the verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there's this emphasis right through the teaching of Christ, right through the preaching of Scripture, this emphasis on the need for saving faith. And the illustrations abound to what it involves. Hear about him. Believe what the Word of God teaches you about him. And trust him alone as your Savior. Reach out, lay hold upon him, take Christ as your Savior. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had this kind of experience. Even as a young lad growing up, he was conscious of his sin, and he tried by this method and some other method to find peace with God. Couldn't find it. In fact, we talked about conviction 2 weeks ago. We could have pulled in Spurgeon's experience there and gave you a part of his testimony, and it really lights up the subject of conviction, because he was under that burden that graceless going out of the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress was feeling, the burden, the weight of his sin pressing him down, making life miserable. How can I get rid of this? What must I do to be saved? Well, it happened one morning, by the providential direction of God, that Spurgeon wasn't able to get to his usual place of worship because of a snowstorm. He was in Colchester. I'm told by Nora on the way up in the car today that Colchester is under snow at this moment in time, this Lord's Day, as we meet here. It was under snow back then. And he was obliged to stop on the road because of the weather conditions. And rather than try to plod on and make it to the church that normally he attended, he turned into a little primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street in Colchester. The service began, but no minister appeared because he had been held up in the snow and couldn't make it to the meeting himself. And you know what happens then? People begin to panic. Who's going to preach today? Who's going to say anything? And one's passing the buck to the other and saying, well, you didn't. No, I couldn't. I have nothing prepared. You didn't. No, I have nothing. And one man, he had, as probably he believed at the time, the misfortune of being forced up into the pulpit. And that church officer got into the pulpit and he opened his Bible and he read the words, Isaiah 45, the verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he went on trying to unfold that passage for a few moments, and then he completely ran out of steam. And he must have been thinking, what do I say now? I've said all I can. We've only gone about 2 or 3 minutes, maybe 5 minutes at best here. What will I say now? Spurgeon takes up the story. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, Spurgeon says, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, he said, it was a good blow, well struck. The man continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, look to Christ, you will be saved. Spurgeon said, then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Spurgeon recorded in later life that he saw at once, as he sat there that day, under that intense and personal preaching, he saw at once the way of salvation. He had heard it many times before. It hadn't weighed heavily enough upon his mind, hadn't illuminated his heart in the way it did then. He said, I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. He later said as well, I looked, and that day I could have looked my eyes away. So clearly did he see Christ as the one in whom he must completely trust that day. And that morning, the future Prince of Preachers, because that's what Spurgeon became, simply looked to Jesus Christ, and he left that meeting a new creature in him. Tell me this, have you done this? Have you looked to Christ? Have you come to him as he appeals to you to do? Have you, thirsting in the land of sin and shame, come to him and drank of his so great salvation? To believe, to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to rely only upon him for that salvation. Don Fortner wrote a little hymn. It goes like this: the sinner who truly believes and trusts the Son of God, full pardon from the Lord receives, redemption through his blood. The faith that lays hold on the Lamb and brings salvation home, confesses sin and guilt and shame, and looks to Christ alone. Do you believe like that? You've heard. You know what the Word of God says about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Do you accept that, assent to that, believe that? Well, have you gone that third step, without which real faith is not born in your heart and is not exercised in your life, that third step, whereby what you've heard, what you agree and believe in, you have trusted completely, leaving all other thoughts of your own behind, trusted only in Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.